Good morning. Today's reading is from Luke 5, 17, 26, from the Common English Bible. One day, when Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and legal experts were sitting nearby. They had come from every village in Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Now the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal, and some men were bringing a man who was paralyzed, lying on a cot. They wanted to carry him in and place him before Jesus, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. So they took him on the roof and lowered him, cot and all, through the roof tiles into the crowded room in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The legal experts and Pharisees began to mutter among themselves, "Who is this who insults God? Only God can forgive sins." Jesus recognized what they were discussing and responded, "Why do you fill your minds with these questions? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you will know that the human one has authority on earth to forgive sins." Jesus now spoke to the man who was paralyzed. "I say to you, get up, take your cot, and go home." Right away, the man stood up before them, picked up his cot, and went home, praising God. All the people were beside themselves with wonder. Filled with awe, they glorified God, saying, "We have seen unimaginable things today." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Marissa. As I mentioned at the outset of worship, this is the last of our series, What Would Jesus Do, in 2017. We've been playing with an idea of what it would mean for Christ to be present today in our world and playing off an old phrase that came out in the 1990s as a wristband that youth used to wear, you know, the What Would Jesus Do, WWJD, right? And to think about that some 20-some-odd years later, what would Jesus be doing in our world around us? And we've centered around some ideas. We started with the idea that we believe that Jesus would still invite others to go on a journey with him, just as he invited the disciples of his day to come and follow, and the crowds followed. We think that he would still be doing that. And we, as the active body of Christ today, are responsible for that. We should be inviting others to come and follow Christ. That's part of our ministry. We believe that Jesus would still heal the sick and feed the hungry today, just as he did in the moments when he was at the mount with the people, the 5,000, and the opportunity that he took to have compassion on the crowd, to heal them, and then to feed such a large crowd. We think Jesus would still be doing those kinds of things, and that the church, as Christ's representative in the world, should be doing those very activities today. Last week, Garth took the opportunity to share his thoughts with you on what it would mean for Jesus to welcome all people, and how that might look for us as a community of faith, to be open and welcoming of people who don't look like us, who are different from us, and that we should be people who welcome all, no matter who they are. So today we're going to finish dissecting this idea by understanding that Jesus would also be one who would challenge those who misuse their power, and how that might be some of us, and how that might play out in our lives, and the ways in which we can now think about new ways in which we live today and tomorrow. But I want to start out by giving a big shout out to all of you who came and got your picture taken for our new pictorial directory, right? Many of you took the opportunity to come. You looked sharp. You were smartly dressed. I'm confident that all of you are going to look really good on the printed page, especially those of us that took the options to take out all the wrinkles and change our hair color, you know, to have our picture photoshopped, because they were generous enough to offer you that to you as an option, right? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands if you took up that option, but some of us might have, to have some things changed, right? Thank the Lord for technology, that they can do those kinds of things. But I had the privilege of also sitting there and welcoming some of you as you came in for your photos. And I heard a couple of you make a comment that I thought was interesting. Some of you said that this was the opportunity to have one final professional photo taken, right? A couple of you said that this was going to be your obituary photo. And I'm really praying that you have no plans on going anywhere anytime soon. Amen, right? One of them, though, that came in was Dortha May Olson. We all know Dortha May. Dortha May said that she wanted a photo that represented who she is now versus the one that we all think of, which is the picture of her as a 16-year-old dancer on the front of a book that's over in our library, right? She wanted a picture that said who she is now. I had my picture taken professionally twice this year. Lucky me. I had one taken at annual conference for our new clergy photography or photo directory so we can see who everyone is. And now I've had one taken for the church that'll be in there. And I was struck by something because I looked in the mirror the other day and a question came up for me. And the question was this: where did this old man come from? Right? Now, I know for some of you, you're sitting there thinking, you're still a baby, Jim. You're in your 50s, right? You got a ways to go. More changes still to happen in my life, right? But I started thinking about where the wrinkles come from. Where did I get these? The wounds on my hands, the knuckles that don't work quite as well because the arthritis is starting to settle in, all the gray that's beginning to make itself prominent in different parts of my hair and my beard and things like that. And I wondered, when did all the changes start to happen? And the reality is they've always been happening, right? Change is part of who we are, right? And so we think about the world around us and the nature of what that means for us, the things that are constantly changing around us. One of the things that you might know is that in September, the Apple company introduced their new iPhones, right? The iPhone 8 and the iPhone 10. It was the celebration of their decade in the business world and presenting smartphones for people to be able to use because the iPhone just turned 10 years of age, right? And I started thinking about just the phone, the smartphone, and all that it has brought as change to the world. You think about all the things that it's made obsolete, that you no longer have a need to use. I did a little research and found a list of all these things. Are you curious? Well, even if you're not, you're going to hear it anyway. I tell you that periodically, right? So here's kind of the list. Think about all the things that a smartphone has made obsolete. A flashlight. You don't need to carry a flashlight in your car anymore because you already carry one in your smartphone. Any timekeeping device. You don't need a watch. You don't need an alarm clock. You don't need a timer. You don't need a stopwatch because it'll do all four of those things for you. You don't need a GPS device anymore. So Garmin and TomToms are a thing of the past, right? You don't even need the navigation system in your car because your phone will do all of that for you. And it'll do it for you whether you're in your car or on foot. It'll find where you want to go. Which means also you don't need paper maps anymore. So those of you who are still carrying your paper maps around, you can get rid of those, right? You don't need anything like paper checks. You don't need audio recording devices like the old cassette recorder or the small dictaphone recorder that we used to carry around. You don't need those anymore. You don't need a mirror in your purse because you can turn the camera around and look at your own face on it, right? So you don't have to carry a mirror anymore. You don't need a camera. You don't need a video camera anymore either. You don't need a radio, a CD player, or even for some of you, you don't even need a television because you can watch all your programming right on your smartphone. You don't need a house phone anymore. You don't need a paper calendar, and you certainly don't need a personal phone book because you can put everything in the calendar and you can put everything in the contacts and have it all in one place. And for some of you, you may not even need a personal computer anymore because it'll keep your emails and it'll do internet searching all for you. The interesting thing about the smartphone today is it has more computing power than the first personal computer I bought myself in 1991. Right? How many of you bought a computer in 1991? How many of you still have that computer today? Right? No longer is it any good, right? It's got a big monochrome screen that weighs about 150 pounds anyway. And number two, the computing power on it was about 33 megahertz. That was the fastest one in 1991, which means it's going to boot up in about 11 minutes. Right? And your smartphone would have found 15 different things in a matter of seconds for you. The things that change in the world around us, the constancy of change in the world around us. I heard an interview recently, a radio interview with a guy by the name of Bob Lutz. And Bob Lutz is a former vice chairman of General Motors. He's a futurist. He thinks about the transportation industry and what is yet to come for it. And the conversation centered on his prediction of the inevitable change within just the transportation industry and the use of the personal automobile. Because he believes that there will be a precipitous decline in the purchase of personal automobiles in the next decade or two. That the industry is going to see a significant change in the number of people who buy cars. And the reason is that for younger people, they don't see necessarily the investment, the wise investment in an automobile, the maintenance, the cost of producing a car, the cost of keeping a car, the cost of using a car, the monthly amount that you have to pay out, and all these things when you can put up on an app, Uber or Lyft, and they'll come get you. And you can use those services to get you anywhere that you want to go and not have to worry about all the cost of a personal car. And so he thinks that there's going to be a significant decline in the transportation industry. Now, the one thing that he said, though, in his conversation that I kind of latched onto and thought was fascinating was this. He said, we used to believe that there were only two things in life that were certain, and they were death and taxes, right? Those two things are certain. But he said, now in this world, it's three things. It's death, taxes, and the inevitability of change. That the world is going to continue to change. No matter what we try to do to thwart that, it is still going to evolve and change around us. If you think about the story between Jesus and the religionist in this moment, maybe part of their resistance of Jesus was the inevitability of change that Jesus was introducing, right? He was bringing about something new in the world around him and around them. And the religionists didn't like it. And they used their power to try and thwart Jesus at every turn. They misused their power. They wanted to maintain the status quo of their society and things. And Jesus was turning it upside down. Instead of using their power to facilitate change, the change that Jesus was bringing in God's name, they were doing everything they could to try to keep change from happening around them. And you think about this story. It's one that we're all familiar with. We have heard it multiple times. Jesus is in a house with a large gathering of people. It is noted that he has the power to heal and the will to heal sick people, and the people know that about him. But in this moment, the Pharisees and the legal experts have created a circle around Jesus. They are listening to his teachings. They're trying to figure out who he is and what he is about. And so that means that the others that are in the house are kind of on the margins. They're on the outside of the circle. The powerful people are all around Jesus in this moment. There's a guy who has four friends. This is a paralyzed guy. He has four friends who have heard that Jesus can heal, and they want to bring this guy so that maybe Jesus will touch him and heal him. But they can't get in the room because there's too many people crowded around Jesus. And so they decide to climb up on the roof and begin to dismantle the rooftop. You can imagine what that might have been like, poking holes in the top of the roof and all the dust and everything that might have been coming down. But they dig a hole in the middle of the roof, and then they take the guy in on his mat. They lower him down through the roof in front of Jesus. Right? In that moment, it says that Jesus sees the power and the faith of the four men, and because of that, he pronounces healing upon this man. But that isn't what gets him in trouble with the religionist of his day, right? What was it that Jesus did that got him in trouble with the Pharisees and the legal experts? He said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven," right? all the things that we could talk about in this moment, about this time that they're together. I mean, there's five or six ways in which we could converse about this. Jesus teaching. We could talk about Jesus healing. We could talk about men bringing another man. We could talk about the vein of the legal experts and the Pharisees muttering to themselves. And then this Jesus who hears, even though he doesn't hear, hears what they're discussing and respond to. But the one thing that I want us to focus on this morning is this objection of the Pharisees and the legal experts. And it wasn't over the fact that Jesus healed a man. Right? The more miraculous thing was the fact that he healed a paralyzed man. What they objected to was the fact that Jesus said, "Your sins were forgiven." Because that statement changed the world. It changed their world. And they didn't want their world to change. Jesus recognized that change begins with the heart, and then it works out through the body and the mind. Jesus could have easily have just healed the man without the man ever experiencing a change of his heart, right? If you think about it. God's objective is for people to experience a change of heart and thus a change in our lives. For the Pharisees and the legal experts, they tried to use their power to stop change, the change that Jesus was introducing. I would suggest to you that they used their power to stop the change of Jesus' words penetrating their own hearts and lives first, as well as of trying to keep it from changing other people's lives. And the reason is simply because they thought of themselves as the religious of their day, right? They were the keepers of the law. They knew the law. They knew how to perform the law. That made them right with God in their own minds. And yet Jesus wanted them to experience something different, a change of their hearts, so that the law would come forth through them as a change element of love in the world, not as one that kept people in and out. Right? If you think about it for a moment, I think we might struggle with this as well, about how we use our own power to either accept the change that God offers for us, or that we try to maybe thwart the change that God offers to each and every one of us. We might already think of ourselves as the religious by our own practices and the things that we do and the ways in which we include or not include. We might think that we're keeping a set of laws here at the church and abiding by those, and those might make us right with God. And yet we must question all things, because all things change. And are the things that we're doing, are they truly representative of the heart of Christ for all people? Are they truly welcoming of all people? Ron Heifetz, who's a professor at Harvard Business School, he's an author, wrote this one in one of his many books. He said this, he said, "We have the technology to fix the human heart, but we do not have the technology to change it." Did you get that? We have the technology to fix the heart, but not to change it. That's something different. Something different has the power to change our hearts, dear friends, to change who we are. And I think that is the work of Christ coming for each and every one of us. It is the compassion and the love that Christ has for every single one of us. And it is the words of Christ that come to us that says our sins are forgiven. To be a people who rely upon that as the center of God's grace in our lives, that is constantly creating something new in us and causing us to evolve. To look at the world as something new before us, instead of finding ourselves centered in the past and holding on to it. Anne Lamott, who's an author, famously said that forgiving is giving up all hope of having had a different past. Did you get that? Forgiving is giving up all hope of having had a different past. The many of us who find ourselves centered in what we wish we had done or not done, and living in that, the past, wondering if we could figure out how to make amends for something of the past. Here's what I would say to you, dear friends. That when God redeemed the man, the paralyzed man, when God forgave his sins through Christ, it wasn't about redeeming his past as a paralyzed man. It was about redeeming his future as a whole person. And that's the same for you and I. That God isn't about redeeming our past. The forgiveness of God isn't about redeeming our past. It's about redeeming our future and what's possible for each one of us. Forgiveness liberates us to experience the change that God has in mind for every single one of us and what's possible in the days yet to come. If we are willing to let God forgive, if we are willing to recognize how we misuse our power. In the early days of American Methodism, John Wesley established what was called the bands and the class meetings, right? So as church, you didn't gather like this every single week with a preacher. There was what was called the circuit riders. And when the circuit rider came through your town, you gathered as a community of faith for communion because the circuit rider was the only one who could serve communion. When the circuit rider wasn't around, you attended the bands and the classes. And for you to come and get communion, you had to have a ticket. Could you imagine us doing that today, David? No? As a Methodist preacher's son and the others of you, we couldn't imagine handing out a ticket for someone to come to communion. But this is how they did it, right? They wanted you to be faithful to your small group. They wanted you to practice the ideas of change and Methodism that came about through these means of grace and mercy that Christ brought to us and that we practiced in Methodism. But one of the things that they asked when you came to the class meeting was this question: how is it with your soul? And they expected every single one to answer that honestly. It was a moment where you divulged where you were falling short in your life. It was a moment where you confessed your sins and you asked for the grace of God in that moment. Maybe that's the reason the class meetings fizzled out in Methodism. We're not comfortable with answering that question in front of one another, maybe let alone in private, right? And yet, dear friends, here's what I would suggest to you. I would suggest to you that the little slice of the world that's right next door to St. John's is not going to experience change unless we experience change. And change comes through the forgiveness of Christ. As we think about what it means for us to confess how we misuse often our power and let Christ make us anew. Because I believe that the power of forgiveness will redeem our future individually and as a congregation. And that it will redeem the future of those who live around us if we'll live in the power of God's forgiveness and love for us. So here's what I hope you take away from this morning. To be reminded that change is inevitable. I think we all know that. We experience it. The world is constantly changing around us. That God is beckoning every single one of us to embrace change, not to try to challenge it or thwart change, but to let change happen in our hearts and in our lives, to embrace God's redeeming love for us. Because it is God's redeeming love in us that'll bring about God's change in the world around us. So here's your invitation for today. Maybe simply just take a moment to answer that good old Wesleyan question. How is it with your soul today? What are the things from your past that you're trying on your own maybe to redeem, through your own power to redeem? And to hear today the words of Christ who simply says, your sins are forgiven. And to know in that there is power that will redeem your future. And that's most important. So will you join me now in a moment of prayer? Oh, gracious and forgiving God, today we band together to commit ourselves to follow Jesus Christ, through whom you have reconciled the world and in whom we continue the work of your reconciliation. We further commit ourselves to each other and to this congregation. We promise to love one another as brothers and sisters in God's family. We vow to share our time, our decisions, our love, our talents, and our possessions for everyone's good. We also commit ourselves to care for the world that is around us, to bring your good news to the poor, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim Jesus as liberator and Lord. We commit ourselves today to the way of the cross, to live a life of simplicity and prayer, knowing that in this we will find the joy, the peace, and the life that you intend for every single one of us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to invite our ushers to come at this time for our morning offering.